Well, if you were paying attention, we sung hymns this morning such as our responsive reading was Light of the World. We sang Send the Light. We sang Tell the Good News. And at the end of service, our invitation will be Jesus is Tenderly Calling. Those hymns all have sharing the gospel and telling others the good news as a theme. And so that goes along with our Mission Georgia focus that we begin today. We're going to continue the sermon series in 1 Peter, and I didn't make any special arrangements. I didn't bend over backwards and try to do anything to manipulate where we were going to be in the text. Our sermon today, Christ-like suffering, is going to be mission focused. We're going to talk about apologetics and what Christ has done for us, and we'll continue on the subject of what Christ has done for us next week. So turn with us, if you would, to 1 Peter. We'll begin at chapter 3, verse 13. I've mentioned it to some people. I probably should not have tried to preach last week. I was not as much better as I thought I was. I thought my sickness was something I could kick in a couple of days. And it took me longer than it should have to admit that I was sicker than I wanted to admit. I'm pretty sure that's something that Johanna brought home from school with her. She talked about how many kids in her class were sick. One day a kid wouldn't feel well, and the next day that child wouldn't be there. But Johanna never got that sick. And for some reason, I was looking at Johanna thinking, well, I'm not going to get any sicker than she is. So, for those of you that tried to listen to me speak last week, I apologize. Might should have stayed at home in the bed that day. I'm almost completely better now, but I told someone this morning, I don't feel as good now as I did before I got sick, but I think I'm almost there. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll continue with our series at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That when they defame you, as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That was a chunk of scripture, but I try to get through the whole entire thing at least once as we read it before I offer thoughts and commentary and further instructions. Go back with us to verse 13. Verse 13 continues the call to blessing we looked at last week. We need to have one mind. Peter says back in verse 8, very similar to what Paul says in Philippians 2, we need to have compassion for one another. We need to love the brethren. We need to be tenderhearted. It talks about our call to blessing, to cease doing evil and to learn to do good. And then Peter says in 13, who would harm you if you were followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, it's better to suffer doing the will of God than it would be for doing evil. If you do evil and you're punished, that's what you deserve. If you do good and the world hates you for it, Jesus says, don't be surprised because the world hated me first. If you follow me, if you share my words with other people, if you imitate me, the world is going to hate you also. But don't fear the world, Jesus said, because I have overcome the world. On the day of judgment, Jesus will judge the nations. Every person will stand before him, by the way. It's Jesus who was the Savior who will be the judge. And everyone will either hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord, or depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And as we enter into eternity, the years we spend in this life will seem very short. I think I've used this analogy before. If you go over to the cemetery, everyone that is buried in the cemetery has a date for the year they were born, a date for the time they died, and there's that little dash that indicates they lived in the in-between time of those years. All of your whole entire life is summarized in that little dash between birth and death. But the decisions we make in that little punctuation mark, your life amounts to that line that will determine the course of our eternity. This will seem like a passing, fleeting thing. We've discussed before, no matter how many years we spend here, life is short. Sure goes by quickly. If we suffer because we are evil and have done wrong, then our suffering is deserved. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, God will have mercy and will be rewarded for that. Jesus says, don't be surprised that they hate you. Don't be surprised they speak evil of you. They hated me first. The reward far exceeds the effort that we have to put into receiving it. The first fill in the blank says, do not be afraid when suffering for righteousness' sake. Do not be afraid. Do not fear what comes against you. It's the end of verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. This is the Apostle Peter that is writing here. Think back to Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were arrested. The disciples had been told they would be arrested. They would be tried in the courts. They had seen that happen to Jesus as the false witnesses at his trial couldn't even agree on their testimony. One would say, I heard he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days after he destroyed it. Another one said, I heard he'd do it in only 1 day. They were paid to deliver false evidence and false testimony. They couldn't even corroborate their stories together. Jesus says, don't worry what you're going to say when they drag you into their courts, because the Holy Spirit will put the words into your mouth. If you go back to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. And rather than cowering, rather than choosing to remain silent, I don't know if that was a right that they would have had in the court. That's our right today, is we have the right to remain silent. Anything we say can be used against you. Even when you stand in court, you're not required to testify against yourself. You can exercise your Fifth Amendment rights and choose not to answer questions that would incriminate you. Now that in itself may seem incriminating, but sometimes that's better than telling everything you know. Jesus said, God's Spirit will put the words in your mouth you need to say. And Peter stands up and makes this elaborate speech in Acts chapter 4, and they confer together, and they're like, look, these are uneducated country folk, but where did they get this stuff that they're saying? They have knowledge, and they're talking about things they shouldn't understand. We can tell by their speech These are not educated men. These are regular folk. These are country bumpkins, like from Plainville. But we can't contend with what they are saying. And they were afraid to do too much to punish them because they didn't want an uprising and a mob. And so they you know, pointed their finger and they said, don't preach about Jesus anymore. And on another occasion, they're going to be whipped and they're going to be told again not to preach anymore about Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't respect them because of their clothing or because of their accent they spoke with, but they couldn't argue with the things that they said because what they said was from God. Peter knows what he's talking about from firsthand experience when he says, don't be afraid of the things people in the world threaten you with. Don't fear their threats. Don't be afraid what harm will come to you for righteousness' sake. We're reading that from Peter. He saw what happened to Jesus. He experienced himself. He's arrested. He stands on trial. He stands before heads of state. He stands before judges. And he is never afraid to share his personal testimony and to attribute everything that's being done for the Christian church to blessings that come from God. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 15. I can see the words. I have trouble seeing the numbers. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Your second fill in the blank, be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give a defense when asked about your hope. If you have hope in Jesus Christ, if you believe in the power of God to save, if you are hopeful when everyone else is looking at the news and reading the financial section of the newspaper and seeing Russia and North Korea and the trade war with China, and you have hope, people are going to wonder about that. People are going to ask. If you had an extensive stamp collection, if people came to your house and the walls were covered with Star Wars posters, people are going to say, why are you interested in that? Why are you collecting those things? What is it with you and fill in the blank? Christian believers are going to be asked why they believe what they believe. And this verse, 1 Peter 3:15, is the basis for Christian apologetics. An apologist simply explains something. It doesn't have to be Christianity. Any type of belief, any type of movement, any type of fandom could have apologists that explain why it is they believe in that particular thing. But this verse is our basis for Christian apologetics. Give a defense. He's talking to every Christian believer. It doesn't have to be a speech. It doesn't have to be a sermon. If one person says to you, what is it with you and Jesus? You should be able to answer their question. If someone says, why do you go to church? If someone says, why do you read the Bible? When we're asked about the hope that we have, any one of us should be able to explain that our hope is not in this life only, but in the one that is to come. If you love Jesus, you should be able to tell people why you love Jesus. And if you've never thought about it, think about it, because people will notice and people will ask. And this verse is the clearest representation that it should be in our mind and something we think about and plan ahead for. Always be ready to give a defense. Why are you going to church? Why are you there instead of somewhere else? Why do you believe in Jesus and not Gandhi or Muhammad or fill in the blank? Why are you getting up on Sunday morning and going to church when you could just stay in the bed all day and then watch football later? Why are you whatever? There's 100 different ways to ask the question, but we need to anticipate that the question is going to be asked. And we need to think about what we're going to say in response to that, and explaining why we believe what we believe, answering questions when we're asked questions, that is apologetics. I just looked at my shelf back here in the office, and there's probably more if I dissected what all of the topics of each book was, but I had two books on my shelf that address apologetics. This is the, excuse me, I'm almost better. This is the Handbook of Christian Apologetics. That probably came from the Friendship House at OBI, if I had to guess. I don't remember buying that book. This is the Popular Encyclopedia of Apologetics. Now, I don't remember exactly where or when I laid my hands on this book, but there are two authors, or it says general editors. One is Ed Henson, and the other is Ergen Kaner. So the fact that Ergen Kaner's name is on the front of this book, that's a good indication of why we have it, or why I have it on the shelf. Ergen Kaner is a friend of mine in real life, and we follow each other on Twitter, and he's hilarious. If you don't know who Ergen Kaner is, I'd like to tell you about him sometime. Apologetics is the practice of explaining why we believe what we believe, answering people's questions. Any Christian anywhere should be able to sit down with one other person and to say, this is why I believe what I believe. Having a good conscience. Well, we need to give a defense to anyone that asks with meekness and fear. Apologetics is not about having a bully pulpit. It's not about carrying a big stick. It's about being decent and honest and humble in our dealings with people. Having a good conscience. If you are defamed as evildoers, those who revile you for what you've done in Christ will end up being ashamed. Perhaps that's not something you'll see right away, but we do not repay evil for evil or exact vengeance. It is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Then we sort of shift gears. Christ's suffering and ours. And we're going to begin that today and then carry that into next week. Christ suffered once for our sins. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and we believe there is no more sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice that could be made has already been made. The things we see in the Old Testament are pictures and symbols and examples of things that are to come. They brought their sacrifice to the high priest. And the priests, sometimes if Israel was actively seeking God's will, and that was their desire, the temple could be a very busy place as people brought their sacrifices and those animals were slain and their blood was poured out on the altar, and there were parts that were holy and parts that were unholy, and it's a lot of details if you really want to get into it. There was fat cut off of certain organs and those were burned on the altar, and the entrails and the skin and things that were left were taken outside of the camp and disposed of, and there were portions that were dedicated to God as a burnt offering on the altar, and there were portions that were reserved for the high priest and for his sons, because that's what they did for their living. They spent their days serving Israel in the temple and preparing the sacrifices and making them. And so when you went to the temple with an animal sacrifice, with a grain or a drink offering, that's how the Levitical priests made their living, was by sharing with God a portion of those things. Just like today we have ministers that is their vocation. That is how they make their living. But those sacrifices were made over and over and over. At some point every analogy breaks down. Some people have tried to explain the Trinity by saying, imagine we had a pot of water that was heating up to boil and we put some ice cubes in it, and in a few minutes the water is going to be boiling, the ice cubes are going to be melting, steam is going to be rising up, and look, water is capable of being a solid and a liquid and a gas. Yes, but in a few minutes all the ice cubes are going to melt completely, and if you boil that pot long enough it will all turn to steam and you'll have an empty and a burned pot. God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all at the same time. And that's an eternal relationship, and they have fellowship with each other. Analogies? Metaphors? Similes? We use those things to describe what God is like, to describe what His kingdom is going to be like, but they all have limitations. The priest shedding the animal's blood and making the sacrifice was a picture of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. But it's not a perfect picture. There are so many examples and illustrations and pictures given, and each one give us a little bit of a different aspect of what Jesus' death was like, of what His sacrifice is, of how God loves us. But in the Old Testament, they made that sacrifice again and again and again because it was not sufficient. You broke the law, you made your sacrifice, you went back out into the camp, and maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, you're going to transgress the law again. You're going to violate one of the commandments. You're going to offend your brother or your neighbor or your spouse. They came back to the priest, who was sometimes very busy making many sacrifices all day long. Now there's things we learn about what Jesus is like and about what our relationship to Father God is like. But Jesus was a better high priest than Aaron and his sons and the Levitical priests. And the sacrifice that He brings into God's presence is a more excellent sacrifice than that of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves. And He doesn't just enter into God's presence one time. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of atonement in the mercy seat one time each year. Jesus does not have His own sins to be forgiven of before He can intercede on our behalf. So He is eternally sitting by God's right hand. Christ suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death by the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. Verse 19, by whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient. Where does it say it? Verse 22, who has now gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. Jesus goes continually into God's presence. That's where He is right now. Hebrews tells us He ever lives to make intercession. So He doesn't go just once a year or only on special occasions into God's presence. He is a better high priest. He offers a more excellent sacrifice. He is eternally in God's presence. His work was finished and He sat down at God's right hand. And Peter reminds us in chapter 3, that's where Jesus is and that's what He's doing. He suffered once. He doesn't have to suffer again and again and again. We do not need to bring any additional sacrifice because Christ's sacrifice was supreme and complete. As He hung on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He's been put to death by the hand of man. He's been made alive by the Spirit of God. He is in heaven. He is sitting at God's right hand, and that work is completed. Atonement has been made. And forgiveness for sins can be extended to anyone who believes that. How can they be saved except they believe? How can they believe except they hear? How can they hear without a preacher? As we finish this section of text in 1 Peter, and as we think about our place in missions. And as we focus on Mission Georgia this week and this month, we pray, we give, we go. At times of the year, we focus on our missions work around the entire world. At times of the year, we focus on our missions work here in North America. Mission Georgia is about what we're doing around the block and down the road and a few counties away. The work that Jesus came to do is completed. The work that we do needs to continue until Jesus returns. People need to hear what God has done because He loves them. People need to hear this exact statement that Christ suffered once for our sins, and that's all the suffering for our sins that needs to be done. We don't need to continue to suffer for our sins, but if we suffer for righteousness' sake, God sees, God knows, the reward for that will be great. People need to be introduced to Jesus. We need to be ready to give a defense, to answer questions when people desire to know about the hope that is in us. We need to live like people that are hopeful. We need to pray. We need to give. Some people need to go, but not all of us need to go, because some people need to stay at home and continue to pray and continue to give. Amen? Christ suffered once for our sins. We don't need to be afraid. The Sunday school lesson this morning was about worrying, and now I realize the thing I skipped over in my notes. Be ready to give a defense. That's the basis for apologetics. I mentioned just a couple of books I have on my shelf. There are many, many, many books written about apologetics. We started a new Sunday school quarter this morning, and we had a lesson about not worrying, and that's easier said than done, as the lesson pointed out. But Peter tells us here not to worry, at least not to worry about suffering for righteousness' sake. There's a page in the beginning of that Sunday school book that lays out what we will be doing for the next year. We're going to have several lessons about how to live a life of contentment in a world that's full of worry. The second half of that book is going to be about how to know and to do God's will. And when we start the next quarter's material in December, there's going to be 4, 5, or 6 weeks on the subject of apologetics. We're going to have a unit of study next quarter that's about answering tough questions and being able to provide a defense for our faith. So it didn't start this quarter, but next quarter, and you can look ahead and see what the lessons are going to be about. We have a whole unit of study coming up in Sunday school on apologetics. It's about being able to answer questions. It's about knowing why we believe what we believe and then being able to tell others about that. And telling others what we believe and who we believe in is what our focus is going to be throughout the month of September in Mission Georgia. I've got to that part at the end of my sermon where I keep wandering around in circles and can't close the deal. But there we are. We should be able to answer questions. And people have to have a reason to ask the questions. They have to see us living our faith and having hope in a world that doesn't have any in order to ask, hey, why are you doing that? Let's pray together.